what the church is, what God designed it to be, with one word or a short sentence, how would you summarize, how would you describe the essence of what God intended when he created the church? So think about that for a moment and pretend with me for a second that there was a man that somehow grew up with his family, their ship was lost at sea and they landed on this island, and they grew up, this young man grew up without any knowledge of a church. And so he's brought back to America, and you're the first one he encounters. And he had heard somebody talk about church. So what is that word? He knows nothing. What is that word or that short sentence? How would you, does anybody have a, what would you tell this man? Michael?
Soldiers.
Soldiers of the Lord. Good. Okay. Anybody else? The essence. Anything else that you tell this guy? A community of believers. Very good. Mark?
Spiritual family.
Family. Your dad robbed it from you. Yeah. You know, family are like that sometimes. Roger? Seed sowers, bunch of farmers, spiritual farmers, seed sowers. I like that. Good, good. Vicky? The body of Christ. Yes, yes. Fishermen. Amen. Yeah, fisher of men. Good, good. Anyone else? Helen? Larry? Loving body of Christ. I like that, Larry.
Disciples.
Disciples of Christ. Amen. Well, here's another humorous story that kind of ties into that thought. Maybe you've heard this. This is about a man that did grow up with religion and church, but when he was, 40 years old, he was on a cruise, and he fell overboard. Nobody knew. There just happened to be this little island that he swam to, and he had been there for several years, almost 3 years. And finally, somebody showed up. He was so excited to get off this island. He just wanted to get in the boat and go. And so they allowed him, of course, to do that. And as they're getting out of, getting away from this little desert island, they look back, and up on the hill in this little island are three little huts. And the guys said, "Well, what are those huts for? Three? Why did you? Or were those there when you got here?" He says, "No, I built those." He said, "Well, why do you need three?" He said, "Well, the one in the middle, that's my hut. That's where I live." And, what's the one on the right for? "Well, that's my church." "Well, what's the one on the left?" "Oh, that's the church I used to go to." Yeah. So there's no perfect churches, right? No perfect churches. Why are there no well, this church will never be perfect here, in a sense, right? Why is that? Well, because I'm the pastor. That's one good reason. What's the other reason it will never be perfect? You! So we're all flawed. We're all on this journey. We're all trying to allow God to transform us into this beautiful picture of his Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But it is a journey. So we're trying to be the church. Trying to be the church. Well, some see the church, in the culture, as a building. If you ask them, some see it like a social club, a charitable organization, a denomination, all kinds of things that the culture might say. But really, those and a lot of descriptions are utterly wrong. They're not found in the scripture. However, the idea of church in the Greek, it's found over 100 times, but it does not reflect any of those things at all. Instead, it, like you described, it pictures this gathering of brothers and sisters in Christ, this body of believers with Jesus as the head, right? The church is the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. And Jesus described, and maybe you could take issue with this, but he described, I think, the church in a way, with these, in a very simplistic way. This is Matthew 18:20. "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I will be in the midst of them." That sounds like church. That sounds like church. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." And then Ephesians 5, that he might present her to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Well, today Paul is going to describe some facets of what the church is, what it is to be, how it is to function, and we're going to look at that in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. We'll start with verse 12. But many today, especially in the culture, and even some believers, have a pretty low view of church. And we have been altered by a variety of things, I suppose. Our pride, deception, maybe even the radical individualism of America, or some of our hurts and wounds that we've experienced in churches on that hut, that church on the left, right, that we left. Maybe that was our... And so we have this skewed understanding of what the church can be or is. And so, but God created the church to have this central role in the redemption of mankind. And as we've kind of mentioned already, he pictured it as this pure and spotless bride that would be witnesses of his kingdom, power, and truth, and authority. And really, God has called the church, called her out to display his truth, to display his grace, to shine the light of the gospel, and to spread the salt of his righteousness and his redemptive ways. And so really, when you begin to look at the way God designed the church, what he's called her to, it is a grand and glorious calling. The problem is that increasingly people have, recreated the church, but not in the image of Christ or in the design that God had intended. They have refashioned the church, in a sense, to fit their own likings and whims, not really according to Scripture often. So you might ask, well, where are the biblical churches today, those that are functioning according to God's design, according to the Word of God? Where are they? And even that question, you know, what we might consider, traditionally, what we might consider a biblical church, is that really a biblical church? And we should be, I think, always striving and questioning ourselves as the church, the people of God, that we can better understand his design and that we would allow him to fashion and form us and take us to that place rather than a religion or filled with tradition or the way we've always done it or whatever the case might be. So we have a culture that has these skewed ideas of what the church is, and because of what the church has done and has been in some ways and sometimes, there is a reaction that we have from the culture. So I guess we shouldn't be surprised that the church seemingly does not have the impact on the culture that it once did, right? Should we be surprised that our society seems to increasingly be turning against Christianity and the truth of God? Should we be surprised that we are living in this post-Christian civilization? And I have posed this question before, and it's very convicting just to me personally, I guess, but this dire mess that we find ourselves in as America and as even the church in general, the culture and so forth as well, this dire mess, how much of it can be laid at the feet of the church? Probably more than we would like to admit, because the church has not been this vibrant, spotless bride. She has not stood tall and been as loving and forgiving and truthful as she should have been and as God has called us to. And so part of that, some of that consequence of our nation, I think we need to accept. So today, Paul's going to lay this out, some critical areas of church life about the Thessalonians to them, but also to us as well. And he begins with, you know, the responsibility that we have towards leadership in the church. Have you thought about that? What is your responsibility towards leadership in the church? Well, Paul lays out some things about that. A lot of them are encouraging things that we are responsible to encourage leadership and so forth. And some of them have to do with accountability. And so we'll look at these. The thing about authority and leadership is that it's gotten a pretty dirty name through time, hasn't it? Maybe even more so lately, you know, the last 100 years, but maybe it's always been that way. But people are highly suspicious of authority, and maybe rightfully so, maybe not. But if we're honest, we know that leadership in various ways, politically, even in religion, leadership has oppressed people. They have abused people, and they have wounded people over and over again. So the fact that authority is so often abused has led to some people to kind of regard leadership just as innately evil or bad in such a way. And of course, that is not fair at all. And as we look at how God designed the church and its leadership structure, surely that should not be the case. So here's our first couple of verses that we'll look at. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'll read verses 12 and 13. If you have a Bible there, follow along. It says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." And then he says, and maybe it ties into the following, but certainly has a place, I think, here as well. He says, "Be at peace among yourself." If you looked at God's interaction in setting up leadership down through time, you'll see that he's always expected a lot from leadership, and he's held leaders accountable. When you look through in the New Testament, you can see that leadership was critical. The apostles were quick to try and appoint good, strong, godly leaders in these new churches that were popping up here and there. And the qualifications, so forth, in Timothy and Titus were laid out, outlined, the qualifications and the duties and so forth. So we see that. Some of the descriptions of leadership, we have the term elder, which kind of takes on this spiritual, mature-wise connotation. We see the word overseer or bishop, kind of a spiritual oversight and authority. The word pastor, feeding the flock, protecting the flock. We see the word just leader, which kind of has an idea of spiritual discernment and guiding of the people and so forth. And there are other descriptions of leadership that we could give, but those are some of the core things. And so keep your eyes on these two verses in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. It is a difficult task, of course, to, I think, lead at times at least, and especially in regards to striving to make sure that you are teaching and preaching the truth, which is so critically important for the elders and pastors of a church. I like some of the things. This is Richard Baxter. He's a Puritan from way back when, and he's describing the importance of the pastor's ability to teach truth effectively. So just listen to him. I think it's interesting. He calls attention to the necessity of truth speaking and preaching. He says, "To preach a sermon, I think, is not the hardest part, and yet what skill is necessary to make the truth plain, to conceive the hearers, to let irresistible light into their consciousness, and to keep it there, and to drive it all home, and to screw the truth into their minds, and work Christ into their affections, to meet every objection, and clearly to resolve it, to drive sinners to a stand and to make them see that there is no hope, but that they must unavoidably either be converted or be condemned. And to do all this as regards language and manner, as beseems our work, and yet it is most suitable to the capacities of our hearers. This and a great deal more that should be done in every sermon must surely require a great deal of holy skill, so great a God whose message we deliver should be honored by our delivery of it. It is lamentable. It is a lamentable case that in a message from the God of heaven of everlasting moment to the souls of men that we should behave ourselves so weakly, so unhandsomely, so imprudently, or so slightly that the whole business should miscarry in our hands and God should be dishonored and our work disgraced and sinners rather hardened than converted. And all this through our weakness or neglect. Talking to the preachers, right? How often have carnal hearers gone home jeering at the palpable and dishonorable failings of the preacher? How many sleep under us because our hearts and tongues are sleepy and we bring not with us so much skill and zeal as to awaken them? So Baxter, he's getting in the face of the preacher and saying, hey, you have got a critical call upon your life. You must get this right, right? Thankfully, for all preachers and teachers of the Word of God, we have God's Spirit, I think, that intervenes and helps that message not only to be delivered, but to penetrate the mind and heart of the men and women that are listening. So, but I appreciate Baxter's passion to stir up the preachers. Certainly, Christians have no duty of obedience or submission to abusive leaders or false prophets and teachers. I think we probably don't need to say that, but that is certainly clear. But in general, it is our responsibility towards leadership to give much attention and commitment to those two areas that I mentioned earlier, and those have to do with encouragement and accountability. And so we're going to look at some of the facets of encouragement here, and we'll tie in the text as well. We all need encouragement, and leaders need encouragement as well. And so in this text, let me read this again to you. This is 5:12. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. So one thing that I think we could see is that we are to recognize leadership. And maybe that could take on different variations of thought, exactly what that means. Not only just to recognize their worth, appreciate them, respect them. You know, those could be part of that. But that word recognize and its application, something we should all struggle with. And then it talks about to esteem them and love, to have a high opinion of them, to hold them in high regard. And you might think of course, the text, verse 13, but Philippians 2:29 as well says, Paul is talking about a worker in the Lord who had dedicated himself to the gospel and was working and almost lost his life. And he says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem. Esteem them in love. To obey leaders and not in some weird cultish allegiance to a man or simply because he holds a position. No, this obedience stems from the confidence in this man's ability to lead as Christ would lead, to lead according to Scripture, to follow him as he follows Christ. That's, of course, the idea. Hebrews 13:17 says, obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief that would be unprofitable for you. So there's a burden, there's a responsibility that seems to be placed upon leadership, and Paul is asking them to respect that, understand that this is a difficult thing, and partner with leadership and obey them as they obey Christ and so forth. The second word is submissive. And, you know, I don't know if you've wrestled with that a little bit, the difference between being obedient and submissive. Not just to obey, but I think submission takes on more of a submissiveness of the heart, a yielding of the heart, because I can obey, right? You tell me to do something, And the policeman pulls me over and he says to do something. Like, you know, I'll do it because I don't want the ticket. I don't want to go to jail. But, you know, as he pulls off, I might be saying, that dirty rat, I'm all angry at him. And, you know, just all this fuming emotions at me. Well, my heart was not yield. I was obedient, yeah. But boy, my heart was not submissive at all. And so I think he's maybe part of this is he's in submission and talking about that we have a humble, submissive, workable, peaceful heart with our leaders. Another idea about this brought out in Scripture is to support them, providing for a pastor and his family, even the freedom to minister most effectively and freely. There's, you know, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule over you be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages. 1 Corinthians 9:14, even so the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live by the gospel. So there's a support in that respect. Part of this text too, and Hebrews, I'm going to read Hebrews 13:7 in just a moment, to remember them, we've touched on that, maybe tied in with to recognize, but to remember, to call to mind what they have taught, what they have shown you, to remember their example. Maybe you have some pastors in your past, those that are gone now, but you think you can still think back and remember some of the godly things they said, some of the good example that they gave you. And we're to remember those things. Hebrews 13:7, remember those who have rule over you. And think not only remembering that, but remembering their position, their responsibility before God, the authority that God has given them. And then also in Hebrews 13:7, it says, not only remember those who have rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So there's a calling to follow their faith, to imitate, to mimic them, if you will. And so as they follow Christ, we want to follow them and their example, right? So there's some encouraging things that we find in Scripture, and certainly Paul lays some of that out in verses 12 and 13. The other part that isn't talked so much about here, but is a critical part of our responsibility towards leadership, is accountability. And we all love accountability, don't we? Leaders love it, you love it. And, you know, the amazing thing is God has called us to be accountable to one another. He's called you to hold the leader accountable. The leader is called to hold you accountable. You hold each other accountable. And when we do that, in a restorative, grace-filled, love-motivated, truthful way with pure motives, you know, there is some amazing work that God can do in the lives of men and women. The problem is that often it's not done in that context. It's done often in out of anger or with wrong motives or in the wrong manner. And so people get wounded and hurt and leave that hut on the left to go to that hut on the right, right? So 1 Timothy 5 is probably one of the premier passages that we could think about in regards to holding leadership accountable. This is 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, and it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice. Do nothing with partiality. And so if you took that passage, and we won't spend a lot of time on this, but if you took that passage and a couple others, you kind of get a, you know, Matthew 18 could, I think, be put with this as well. But you get a sense of the system of holding our leaders accountable. And here's, I think, maybe the basics of that. The first one is that it is indeed our personal responsibility to do this. Nobody likes to call someone out. It's difficult to go to someone and say, I love you, but I love you, and I love you, and I think you need to know this. I've been praying about this. And to share with them something that you've seen in their life and kind of challenge them a little bit and hold them accountable. That's difficult work, but that's ministry work. That's kingdom work, and you are called to do that towards a leadership. And so I just want to encourage you to take that on as a personal responsibility. The second thing I think we see, in a sense, in 1 Timothy 5 and maybe other places, is there is a stricter judgment upon leadership. I talked about that initially, that God, down through time, has held leaders, you know, very much accountable and has judged them, some would say quite severely, but judged them. And there, so that needs to be part of this equation as well, a stricter judgment, that we understand that. The idea of multiple witnesses, that we don't react too quickly. Oh, I heard this, or I think that, or, you know, they're very careful that there are multiple witnesses. In the end of that verse, it talks about partiality should be avoided. But overall, leadership must be held accountable. You know, part of our frustration in the political realm has always been, to some degree, just our seemingly inability to hold our leaders accountable. And when we cast our vote, that's a big, big part of that. And maybe, in a sense, we feel like that's all I can do. I think there's other things we can do as well. But we've always had this frustration. But accountability needs to happen. And you need to own that as a calling upon you towards leadership. There needs to be a rebuke. We see this rebuke, and then at times it needs to be, it talks about a public, an open rebuke. And I don't know if you've ever been part of that. I know Pastor Larry has had to be part of that open rebuke, not on him. Let me clarify. But other leaders, elders, pastors, where he's had to go in and there was just an open rebuke, and that is so difficult, extremely hard, and there's emotions, and, you know, a lot of the people, you know, maybe love this leader, and but yet he's done something wrong, and so at times there needs to be this open rebuke. And he talks about, in this 1 Timothy 5, he talks about those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. We have to be willing to cause fear. Now, that doesn't sound very Christian, but that certainly is what we are called to do. Because when we deal with someone lovingly, yes, truthfully, but boldly, and there is a fear that falls upon a holy fear, a good fear that falls upon the congregation. And they realize, you know, we are a body of people that are not just going to sit by idly and watch people ruin their lives or watch people ruin other people's lives. We love each other enough to stand tall, to make these hard decisions and call people out in love. That's hard. That's hard. I know. I understand. I would not want to have anything to do with that, but I know, as a believer, that's part of my responsibility, and it's part of your responsibility to have the courage to cause fear. And that happens when we do this correctly, a good fear. And maybe just a summation and tied into that point as well, just that there should be a trembling at the seriousness of the matter. You know, I believe that we have an enemy that's warring against the soul of everyone in this room aggressively. But I also believe that the leaders of families and the leaders of churches, that certain men and women that our enemy just targets and goes after. And we need to understand that and, I guess, tremble in the seriousness of all of this, the repercussions, the consequences of our sin upon each other. And maybe, certainly on the news, we've seen it over and over again, but maybe you've experienced it firsthand when a leader, someone who was looked up to for years, has fallen, has committed some serious sin, and the devastation that can be reaped upon, of course, his family, but not only that church, but other churches, and it can be so devastating, so difficult. And so there ought to be just a trembling at the seriousness of this matter. All in all, I guess it's just a willingness to be obedient, right? Obedient to God's word. God's word is pretty clear on these matters, and we need to be willing to be obedient, dealing with such things. We have to do these things, and they're heart-rending, right? They're heart-ripping, but we have to do it. And even though it's painful and it's hard, we cannot allow that to keep us from being faithful to what God has called us to do. And the fact of the matter is, and I know you know this, but there are blessings that will flow. There are blessings that come, that always come, when we're just simply obedient to God's calling, His truth, His design, the things that, the responsibilities, the burdens that He has placed upon us as believers, as men and women. So, you know, some of the blessings, it really, if you've went through something like that, that was done well, that was spirit-led, love-bathed, people were walking in the Spirit, it causes the power of the gospel and the power of repentance to be just put on display. It really does. It really does. And people see this and they know it, and it causes sin to not only be purged from that leader, but really, in a sense, purged from the whole congregation, because, as we mentioned, the fear and the trembling and so forth. And so it also diminishes, I think, the love for the world, and it can and it should bring us all together as we live these things out. And it heals, it warns, it restores. You know, King David called it, depending on your version, he called it excellent oil. He was, of course, a direct beneficiary of someone who called him out, right? A man that came and confronted him, King David, of his sin. And it says, "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness." Let the righteous strike me, and it shall be a kindness. That's the truth. "And let him rebuke me, and it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." Let my head not refuse it. Oh. For the leader and for all of us, really, let our heads not refuse it. When we're called out, when we're confronted, when someone says, "I love you, but I love you," let your head not refuse that. That's a blessing. That can be excellent oil upon your head. Job made it clear. He says that it causes happiness. He said, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty, for he bruises, but he binds up." Job says, "He wounds, but his hands make whole." It's Job 15, 17, and 18. It's a great comfort, I think it should be anyway, that we are not left to wonder how we are to deal with leaders that wander into sin. You know, there's a process that God has laid out for us. This 1 Timothy 5, especially, in other passages as well, there's this orderly, healing, restorative process that is to go through. And I read this week, and I hasten to mention it, but because I don't know the details, and you know how the media is, but somewhere in America, a pastor was arrested for soliciting a minor, and was, if I understood it correctly, was in the pulpit that next week. And I thought, but yet I've seen that other places. There are men that the church sees as so pivotal, so instrumental to the success of that church, that they want to please that man and please the church rather than please God, and they will not confront that man. And you know, the devastation that reaps, not only for that church in that moment, but really generationally, is a sad, sad thing. So it is a comfort to know that God has set this all up for us. And once again, let me read this, verses 12 and 13. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves, he says at the end of that. And our men's group this Thursday, we're working through the book of Philippians, and either this week or the previous Thursday, we read Philippians 1:27. I love this. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs. Here it is. That you stand fast. That you stand fast in one spirit and in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. This idea of going through difficult times, but still having peace and not losing the peace and unity of the church, standing fast in one spirit, standing fast in one mind, standing fast and striving together for the faith of the gospel. I'm so encouraged and challenged by that. So our culture, of course, does not particularly care for accountability. I think we see that. Not only that, but it has embraced this false notion about tolerance and love, and if you love somebody, you kind of have to accept all of their sins, their character flaws, their godless lifestyle. And of course, if you openly, if you rebuke them, correct them, challenge them in some way, then you're in trouble. Why are you in trouble? Because, of course, then it's clear that you are the bad guy, that you are the bigot, you are the hater, you are the reactionary, you are the extremist. So oftentimes that's where the culture reacts, but we see the beauty of accountability, don't we? We should, and I know it's often not done well, but let's do it, but let's do it better, and enjoy this excellent oil that would be poured out upon our heads from doing it right according to God's word, his ways. The next verse is 1 Thessalonians 5:14. It says, and now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. And so we're seeing some facets of what the church should be doing, what it should look like. So we have these action words: warn, comfort, uphold, be patient with all. Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. That is really, I think, pretty central to a lot of things that the church is called to do. There is more, of course. Warn the unruly. And this word unruly, there's this word extra biblically was used in the context of military, and it referred to a soldier who was at a rank and behaved disorderly and was insubordinate. And it came to mean even more so just not following through with your duty, your calling, your responsibilities, and so forth. And so some commentators think that this unruly would be better described as being someone who's being idle or apathetic. And, you know, whether it's idle or unruly, in both cases, this person is not fulfilling the calling that God has for them in the body of Christ. And so they need to be warned. And then, you know, comfort the faint-hearted. You know, that's an interesting word, the faint-hearted. And it kind of means to come alongside those that are struggling and speak life and truth and encouragement to them. You know, tell them that they are loved by you. They're loved by God, that God's power will see them through. And, you know, just all those, because we rub shoulders with people that are just laboring and struggling through things, and they are beaten down, and they are weary, and they just want to give up. And those people that I'm talking about, they're in our midst. And how important it is for us to come alongside and comfort the faint-hearted. I just let that be your ministry. If you don't have one, take this one. This is a good one. And those of you that are filled with the joy of the Lord and are strengthened by his might and understand his grace and the power that and the riches of Christ that are yours, you know, come alongside these people and cheer them up in a sense. Cheer up the joyless, the timid, and the faint-hearted. Encourage them. Put your arm around them. Walk with them through whatever they're going through. And then he says, uphold the weak. And, you know, I think the idea of weakness can be looked at in different manners. Sometimes our consciences are weak, and we feel guilty about things that we ought not to feel guilty about. Sometimes our weakness lies in maybe there's sin in our past that we just keep feeling ashamed of, or it comes back to haunt us. The enemy brings that back and just puts it in our face, and so we're weak in that respect, or just struggling with just abandoning sin, cutting ties, and leaving the old man behind. So there's all kinds of ways that we can struggle with weakness, but we need people that would uphold the weak and come alongside them as well. And then the last one, just be patient to all. Be patient to all. Be patient to all those that we mentioned and all the others. Be patient with one another. We can get pretty impatient, don't we? I see your flaws, you see my flaws, and what is wrong with you? Stop it, right? Stop it today. Quit it. What is wrong with you? You know, be patient. Think how patient our God is with us. I mean, he is so long-suffering. Let's face it. You know what you deserve. Thank God you don't get it, right? Sometimes I like to give it to you. And sometimes I need to be the one getting it, being smacked, right, by the Lord. But let's be patient with one another, not apathetic, not isolated, but moving in to more intimate and deeper relationships with one another. And as we do that, of course, there are things that are uncovered and things that we see God calls us to be patient. You know, don't ignore it. Keep plodding along with them. Don't cover it up. Work with them. God will work with them. And so I leave you with these couple verses that we looked at today, and we'll close our time in prayer. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5:12-14, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Be patient. Would you bow with me? Heavenly Father, we recognize that we struggle with so much of what we've looked at today in so many different ways. And so we're crying out that you would forgive us for our failings and being this kind of a church, being this kind of a person. And Lord, that you would forgive us for our own struggles with sin and emotions that get the best of us at times. Lord, we do want to be more and more and more reflective of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would truly repent, that we would throw ourselves down before you and bask in your truth and your mercy and your love and your righteousness and your accountability and your restorative heart that you have for us. Oh, Father, help us to be men and women after your own heart. That is our prayer today. Go with us. Help us, Lord, to be the church, your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. Have a great Sabbath.